You're listening to the podcast of sermons by Nathan Heft, preaching pastor at Twin Lakes Fellowship in Cedar Park, Texas. Twin Lakes Fellowship is a church for all people, united in Christ to worship God and to love our neighbor. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
You can turn to your bulletin or in your Bible, join me in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7. Which is where we find our text this morning, in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting in the first verse. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and that now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "You know, Jesus, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue right here in Capernaum." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends out to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, I would say, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, in your presence we come. Still our hearts. Open our eyes. And cause our ears to hear the word of truth that is spoken here. And may it, like seed, fall into the good soil of our heart, and therefore bring forth faith in us abundantly, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, Jesus. May your word produce in us as your people and as you call to each of us today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And here we have in the close of the moment of his teaching that we see all throughout chapter 6 of Luke, and Jesus, as he was proclaiming the kingdom message, the kingdom message that you get recorded by Luke in chapter 6, in which he unpacks what it looks like for those who came into his kingdom and the transforming work in them, with the purpose of designating truly the outflow of the love of God in his people, all the way to the point in which one would love even your enemy, because of the amazing power and the fountainhead of God's love that is born in his kids. As we enter into the kingdom of God, this is the call, the high call of his disciples. If you remember, he would say that a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit, and a good tree does not produce bad fruit. And he's describing this idea of where and the source from which all of your actions come. And we talked about how the actions and the habits of our own life point to where they flow from in the heart of man. And if they're fallen, and if we are apart from God, they are works that do not bring forth good fruit, but it brings forth bad fruit. And the inheritance of that down through the ages of mankind, from Adam who fell initially, to you and I. And we were born in sin, in condemnation. For in Adam he sinned. And so in that fall, all of the human race fell as well. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the scriptures would say. And he wouldn't leave us in that message hopeless as bad trees producing bad fruit, but would point to the fact that if our faith in him is that very rock and foundation upon which we would build our heart, our hope, the place of our heart. And that kingdom message cry that would be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That would be you and me as we would enter into the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. And theirs is the kingdom of God. That brokenness of heart before God saying, God, be merciful to me. That foundation that one would build their house now, their life on Jesus. And my confidence in him as my Savior. Jesus would talk about a house built there. That when the storms of life would come and beat upon it to the point of your own death, that is a house that won't fall but will last forever. For the grace of God eternally saves to the uttermost. And the foundation of our life built there we stand. But a man who would build his life on the shifting sands of this life, on the old Adam, the fallen nature, like a bad tree producing bad fruit through his life, unable on the sand to be able to withstand the beating of the storm that would come and life and death itself would bring only God's judgment against us. For we would stand in our own righteousness, which is not adequate for the forgiveness of God. He has extended to us his son Jesus. And that house built on the foundation of Jesus, the only son of God. Given as a gift to us. Only that life will escape the wrath to come. It is the one that will stand the storm of God's judgment. And this Jesus was teaching in chapter 6 when he comes now to turn his feet back towards Capernaum, where he was temporarily living, probably there with Peter and the fam. And as he turns back to Capernaum, it comes to the attention of a centurion who had a very sick servant that he loved. And we see this in that relationship of that centurion to the servant. And he would send out the cry to Jesus, come and heal my servant, for he is at the point of death. But he would send that message by way of a group of Jewish elders. That as a centurion and as a man under the authority of Rome was capable of doing. And the relationship that he had is kind of unpacked in that these Jewish elders would take this centurion's request to Jesus, the one who stood as the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah King, and to represent his desire that Jesus would come and heal his servant. That's the account. And it's interesting how as these elders would come to Jesus, the one who they were already struggling, as you know, among the leadership of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, or if you want to think of them as the Pharisees, those teachers of the Word of God, the Old Covenant that represented this to the people, among them also the Levites and the priests that were struggling with the claims that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah that was longed for and prophesied and anticipated that he would come from all the way from the fall in the garden through the call, the recall of that through the lineage of Abraham, that a seed of Abraham would in him, his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. This Son promised would come through his family. And in covenant with God's, with Abraham's family at Sinai, Moses would once again re-up the call saying, the prophet greater than me is coming that will lead you into everlasting life. And King David would also hear and know that a son in his lineage, in Abraham's family, would be in his kingly line out of the tribe of Judah that would rise to a throne. The almighty everlasting throne of God, this Messiah King would be born as the son of David. And these teachers of the law who knew this see and understand truly that Jesus is making these claims. They watched him heal a man paralyzed. And before he heals the man physically, he tells the man, your sins are forgiven you. Only God can do that. And they were offended at him. And yet the centurion would ask them to take this request to Jesus. For Jesus to come and to heal his servant. And for them to come to Jesus and to propose that Jesus would listen to the centurion's request. They came to him earnestly, is what the scripture says. He is worthy, they said, to have you do this for him. Why? For he loves our nation. And with this, they would point back to the Jewish people, to the Israelite covenant people of God. And he would say, the centurion loves our nation, our covenant people. And in the ardor of his love, he built us a synagogue. And with that in Capernaum, they would all know that this synagogue that was built, this building was magnificent. A gift from the centurion. And a synagogue was built where they could pore over the teachings of the old covenant law and to worship Jehovah God. Amazing, isn't it? And that he would recognize this sets up for us an understanding that as one who had been given authority in a military sense of the word was also coming among a people who had been conquered by his people, the Romans. And the Roman peace, which always came with the power of the sword, was one that he held in his right hand. And as a centurion, he would have come from a people who were polytheistic, that made gods of everything. And in their rule and reign, they had the upper hand in saying, our gods are more powerful. And yet he would come to these people who in the Roman economy and in the Roman leadership of that world were seen as a contentious people. Difficult beyond measure to deal with. And here he was given the commission as a centurion to be there in Capernaum with a garrison of Roman soldiers to be certain of the peace. And he found among these Jewish people the worship of the one God, and his heart was drawn to that. And you can see that. For he would give testimony to this as he's asking Jesus for the healing grace that he knows comes from God and God alone, who the people of the land of the covenant, the Israelites, knew and worshipped in their land. He would build a synagogue so that their study of the Torah would be able to continue and to flourish, unheard of among the Romans that often despised their commission when they were sent into the land of Palestine. And yet he blessed them this way. And the Jewish leaders were beholden to him on many levels, and they would bring that request to Jesus, the one they struggled to trust. But the centurion trusted Jesus was certainly a prophet of God. If he was not, in fact, the Son of God, how he was able to understand this, he knew that Jesus had authority over things that he had no authority over, truly, over the infirmities of the body and even over death itself. And so he sent the request to Jesus along the feet of those that he trusted would be able to take that message to Jesus and represent it to him. And so Jesus went with them, the scripture says. He went with them. And when he was not far from his house, the centurion sent friends out saying, before Jesus got to his house, he sent his friends out. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now that I know that you're approaching, I'm not worthy to have you step under my roof. Wow. And what does he mean by that? Well, he keeps going. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. We're going to come back to that. It's beautiful. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And then the scripture ends with what the centurion says right there. What is he saying? I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. As a centurion, he was a man that understood authority. He was under the authority of Rome, and he represented that authority there in Capernaum. He would demonstrate that by saying, I'm a man that would, my own words would be able to say to one, do this, and he does it. Another one, I would say, go, and he goes. To another one, I might say, come, and he comes. For the power of my word is under the authority of Rome, and with the threat of that falling upon you, you will heed what I have to say, and my words have power to do this. And as powerful as that may seem, for Rome is the empire of the day, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof where I exercise this authority with my own words. I would say to you, Lord, speak the word, and it will be done. For in your word, like mine when I would say, do this, your word brings down the divine authority of God himself. Which is what my servant needs. Speak the word and he will be healed. That's what he was saying. Now you think about those Jewish elders that had brought this request to Jesus. And as they're moving with him to see this all go down. And then they hear these friends pile out of the house and stop Jesus before he comes under that roof. And for this centurion who had authority over those same Jews, those Jewish elders, and power over them, this centurion, by way of his own authority, would take that proverbial knee before the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and say, I'm not worthy to have you if you come under the roof of my house. These unbelieving folks were seeking a way to be done with him. Ultimately, they would find what they thought in conflicting witnesses to take him to the cross. But the centurion would have faith to believe that he was the Son of God, the Messiah of God. It was in him to believe this. He was pointing in this direction, already understanding the authority that Jesus had with the Almighty, the one and the true and only God, that had abolished his belief in the polytheism of his upbringing. And we saw the rise of one and only true God. And the representative of that powerful God in this person, Jesus, this Messiah. He would prostrate all of his authority as being inferior to his. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just speak the word, Jesus. My servant will be healed. And look at what happens as Jesus heard these things, the scripture says. He marveled at him. Faith that marvels God, that sees who God is in his authority over all things, the centurion recognized so quickly when those who were people of the covenant couldn't see. He marveled that this one outside of the covenant community would see it so clearly. And in that marveling as well, he would draw that one forward and he would give an explanation for all of those to hear, his disciples and all of the entourage that was there. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. That's what Jesus said. Faith that marvels God is a faith to believe that he has the authority of Almighty God. And in that authority, there is no authority under the heavens that can stand in opposition to the authority of the one who created all things. And Jesus marveled. And in that marveling, we see something rather magnificent. In all of Israel, I have not found such faith for Jesus to speak this. In all of the covenant community who have been given all of the law. And in that law have the ability to know and see and anticipate and have amazing faith. I haven't found faith that recognized me so quickly. He's a Gentile man outside of the covenant community. Although he would build a synagogue, he was yet to be as well versed in it as the covenant community, and he would see and recognize this man as a man outside of Israel. He would see that. Interesting how that continues to come out of Jesus as he would describe that this gospel message of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed to all of the world. And those from among all nations will come and sit down and recline at table with Abraham. And those of the covenant community who have by faith believed that God and God alone is Redeemer and salvation and King and authority over all things. Augustine said this in around 400 A.D. He goes, "Our Lord found in the oleaster what he had not found in the olive." And to understand the context of that, the cultured olive tree of the Middle East was that which brought forward the olives that you can eat, that you and I would eat. And they have been brought up from a root that has been cultured and cultivated to be able to produce fruit that is edible and good. The good tree. But there is the oleaster, which is the wild olive tree that grows uncultivated and brings forth fruit that is of no food value. The bad tree, bringing bad fruit. And the root of the olive tree, which was in the covenant community, the good faith of God in his people that were his people. And he says, "I will put my name with you, Abraham's family." That olive tree which grew and produced the good fruit of King David, produced the good fruit of Samuel, produced the amazing fruit of Elijah and Elisha and Obadiah and Jonah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Nehemiah, Job, Moses, Aaron, Joshua. And the list goes on. The good fruit of faith that redeems, that cries out, the goodness of God can be had here. As Solomon would open the temple and allow for the world of that day to see the wonders of God and point to the glories of the grace that God and God alone would give and extended to us through the sacrificial system of the temple that foresaw the sacrifice of his own son, and that they would have confidence that this God, there was redemption, for he was the true and only God. Cried out, Isaiah cries out regularly with the Holy Spirit of God, the oneness of God and the exclusivity of who he is, for there are no contemporaries of God. He is one God. And we are his creation. And he is in the work of redeeming through his son. And the offering of that through the covenant community, the olive tree of God, that root. And yet outside of the root of that tree, a wild olive tree, a centurion servant has faith that marvels Jesus. Because it's faith then in Jesus that will produce the good fruit in this wild olive tree man. I'm not making this up. It would be Paul that would pick up this whole idea as he's talking about his people, because Paul, as he was transformed by Jesus, loved his people. He was a zealot for the old covenant, so much so that he persecuted those that were following Jesus initially when he rejected Jesus' claim to be Messiah. And he persecuted the church of God. He was known then as Saul of Tarsus. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus would stop his zealous ways for a fallen interest. Why are you kicking against me? I am Jesus, whom thou art persecuting. And Saul goes from Saul, the zealot for old covenant, to being Paul, the apostle, carrying the hope of the new covenant in Christ. And yet he would long for his people still in their unbelief, the Jewish unbelievers still persisting in their unbelief, and Paul's heart was broken for them. And he would just cry out in Romans 9 and then again in Romans 11, praying for them that they would by all means come to faith in Jesus and recognize their Messiah before it was eternally too late. And he would tell all of us Gentile believers this about the olive tree. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, he says, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree of faith. You get it? Do not be arrogant toward the branches that got cut off. If you remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, huh? That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Oh, God's grace to us. As the wild olive tree outside of the covenant people of Israel, don't having the blood and the DNA of Abraham flowing through our veins, we be Gentiles. We be wild olive tree that he has taken and grafted in to the root of faith of the olive tree of God's covenant people. And I will make my name in them, and they shall be my people. And he would reach out beyond Abraham's bloodline family and draw us into his kingdom, you and I. And a centurion would lead the way, and Jesus would marvel at his faith, and he would set it on display for the covenant people to hear and to see, and to feel a pang of jealousy that their God had reached beyond them to somebody else. They were broken off of the root. They were the branches at one time. But because of their unbelief, they're no longer a part of the root of faith, and these Gentile wild olive branches have been grafted in. And Jesus would say through Paul so clearly to all of us, don't get proud of the fact that you have come into the covenant community of God, and look at the branches and say, you were broken off so that I could be a part of God's covenant community. So there. He says, because the same God that broke off those branches can break you off. And he can restore those branches back to that same root again if he so desires. And Paul's saying, and I'm praying that he so desires, for it is my heart to see my countrymen come to faith in Jesus. That's part of the marvel that Jesus had with the faith of the centurion. I got one other thing to share with you. Is it okay? In Adam, and in his fall, as the head of the race of man, that fallen race is this oleaster wild olive tree that brings forth bad fruit. But yet in the dust of the ground, Adam was formed, and you and I return to the very dust as he. For in Adam we have all found this life. And we were born, you and I, as natural men and women. Men and women formed and fashioned as Jesus did in the creation of Adam from the dust of the ground. But there is a second Adam. In him, the head of this restored race is the olive in whom there are possibilities of renewal for all. The scriptures, and I didn't get this to you, Sam, but it's just God put it on me this hour before the message to share with you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 as he's talking about this. If you have your Bible and you want to join me there, it's a powerful passage that I'm getting ready to read that will bring us back to the centurion's faith and Jesus healing his servant and marveling at his faith and telling the covenant community, this is the faith I'm looking for. If you find yourself to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll just read a few verses here, starting in verse 45. It's going to join our conversation already that we've been having, this exposition of the text and the pointing to the work of God as he has done it through the olive tree of faith, that root that brings life to the branches grafted in. Verse 45, it reads this way, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being," quoted out of the Genesis account. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from," what does your Bible say? "Heaven. And was the man, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. If, like the centurion who produced faith in Jesus, you and I, in faith believing, have come and bowed a knee before him, the one who has authority over all of heaven and over all of the earth, for he is the last Adam from heaven, a life-giving spirit. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable," that old Adam stuff, "inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." It's New Testament word for die, sleep. "We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," so quickly, "at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written," and here's the authority, "death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law," which brings the idea truly forward in our hearts as human beings fallen in sin. The law of God points to that, and we see that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore sin becomes sin to us. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As he brings this monumental chapter to a close and then says goodbye and gives his wishes and blessings to the church in chapter 16. All the glorious work of the transformation of the second Adam that will take the wild olive branch and bring it into the good root of the olive tree of life. And there we would pass from the perishable seed now, although we were initially born a natural man, and be born again as the man in the same image as Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And we'll bear the image of the man of heaven, the scripture says. And we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This will take place. This is taking place. And faith opens the door. And the faith that is gifted through the centurion to us through the scriptures reminds us of this. "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof," the centurion would say. "Yours is an authority far superior to mine. I am the poor beggar asking you, would you, with your authority, heal my servant?" And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Do we yet still believe, brother and sister in Christ, in the authority of Jesus Christ? Why do I feel we need to be reminded of this? Do you know that Jesus has authority over all things? You've trusted him with the salvation of your soul when you came to repent of your sins and be forgiven. Why did you stop trusting him there? Did you realize that he is also has authority over the addiction that you have to sin? And the bondage that that has over you can be broken. For he is powerful enough to do it. You cannot do that. Only he can. Do you know that he has power and authority over your suffering and your dismay and your depression? When all hope is gone in your heart, there's still hope in Jesus. And as dark and as dreary as you have painted the world that you're living in, he is still the bright and morning star. He's more powerful than the power of depression over you that likes to cast you into a prison of despair. Do you still yet believe him? That he has authority over disease. And the centurion that would ask for a healing of his servant who was at the point of death. And God has authority to draw you back into this life if he so chooses. It may be his good pleasure to draw you into the life to come through the portals of the valley of the shadow of death, where we will fear no evil, for he is with us. He is the shepherd of our soul. He has authority over all things. Do you yet still believe that Jesus has power to be strong in your weakness? What is it that you are weak against every day? Every day you need the strength of God. Does he have the authority to be that strength today? Are you going to need it again on Tuesday when the unexpected happens and you are once again weak? You're going to need Jesus' authority every day to break the bonds of slavery to sin, to fill our hearts with the joy at the truth of his word that you feel. Do you not feel joy in your heart this morning as the truth is being proclaimed? And as we're reading it, does it not stir the joy in your heart to know that there is one who has authority over all things that you get to call Father and God and Savior and my Jesus? Doesn't that set you free? Doesn't that fill your heart with joy to celebrate the truth of his word? That he can take a wild olive branch, apart from faith, a bad tree with bad fruit, and graft you into a good root, producing good fruit in you. And no longer do you bear the fruit of the flesh, but now you get to participate with God's Spirit, and the fruitfulness of God's Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, under the authority of the power of God. Temperance. Against such there is no law. Oh, to be marveled that a wild olive branch could now be a good tree with a good root, bringing forth good fruit. Can you join with the centurion and say to Jesus, just say the word, Jesus, and let my servant be healed. Can you stand in centurion style faith and marvel the heart of Jesus? We get a chance to do that right now. Would you stand and bow your heads with me? While Luke sings that song he wrote about from Luke chapter 5, as he's playing and singing, I want to open up this altar in front for you to bring your petitions before your Savior, Jesus. If it's your sin that is weighing you down, he would give you the invitation saying, I am the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the truth, the way, and the life. Oh, Jesus' arms are open to you. Bring your heart before him. Fall upon your knees and repent and be born again. Be forgiven. He will become Savior to you today. He loves you. If you know and love Jesus and you've been walking with him, have you been believing him still? Do you still have faith every day to see and recognize the authority of Jesus so much so that you're like, I'm not even worthy that you would step under my roof, but Jesus, just say the word. Say the word. and break the bonds of the brokenness in my life and in the lives of those around me. In this case, the centurion was calling out on behalf of his servant. But we call out on behalf of ourselves and our inward neediness, and we bring before him the petitions of others that have need for the Savior to come and speak the word that brings life out of the deadness that we are, to renew our hope once again in a God who is good and does that which is right always, and for him to be a God who has given you his peace through his Son, Jesus. What a gift. What a gift of believing every day. What a freedom he has given to us. And if you have, like me, tripped along the way, often forgetting about the power and the authority of Jesus over such things, then you need to yet again come and let Jesus be Jesus and beseech him for the strength in your weakness to break the bonds of sin that have held you down, to walk out of the prison of despair, to walk out of the difficulties of life and the circumstances that are out of your control. And let Jesus once again in faith be your Savior. Again today, this altar belongs for you. As Luke sings, you come. You come now. Jesus, would you move in our hearts even now? We pray that the word would fall into the good soil of our heart, bringing forth faith in us abundantly. I believed you for that, Jesus. And as I'm opening up this hour of invitation, move, move, Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. As we pray.